The book of Galatians is a book about the gospel. It's about the essential message, the basic facts, the fundamental truths of the gospel, of the Christian faith. But although Galatians is about the gospel, its first focus is not on unbelievers. Its first focus is not on people who say, I don't believe in Jesus Christ. Yes, the book of Galatians is a book on the gospel, communicating the gospel, explaining the gospel, applying the gospel. But speaking to Christians, it's a book for Christians. It's a book for people who say that they believe the gospel. Now, your first impression tonight may be that the gospel is first for people who do not believe. You may think that the gospel is the milk of biblical truth, that it's for spiritual babies. It's for people who are just coming into the church, perhaps for the first time. But you think, well, after you believe, after you start developing teeth and growing as a Christian, you don't want the milk of the gospel anymore. You want something you can get your teeth into. So you may think the gospel is for people who are new believers, spiritual babies. But you may think for Christians who want to grow, we need to get into more meaty subjects. But the book of Galatians is saying the gospel is as important for Christians as it is for unbelievers. Yes, maybe the gospel is cast differently in Galatians. It's the same gospel, but the way Paul speaks about it, it's cast in different ways. But if you are a Christian, if you've been in Christ for 5 minutes or 5 days or 5 weeks or 5 years or 5 decades, you still need the gospel. You and I, we still need the gospel. If you're confused, if you're struggling with suffering, if you're sinking back into old sinful habits of life, whatever the issue is in the Christian life, we need the gospel. So the book of Galatians is a book on the gospel, explaining the gospel, articulating the gospel, preaching the gospel to Christians. And in verses 6 to 12, Paul deals with the subject of controversy. He's in the midst, he's in the middle of a controversy. It's hard to miss. When you hear the language, you can hear Paul is in the middle of a controversy. Listen, for example, to what he says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. There's a controversy, he's saying. And then he goes on to say, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. This is very important, Paul says. So Paul is in the middle of a big controversy. But even as he's in the middle of a controversy, he's teaching us. And he's teaching us how to deal with controversies today in the church. Now, you may be thinking, oh, I don't want to hear about that. I don't want to hear about controversy. Would you be more excited if I told you the sermon was about how God guides us in big decisions in our lives? Or the prophetic calendar and the events surrounding the second coming of Jesus Christ? You'd say, ah, that would be great. But controversy. I need to tell you, down through years in ministry, I've heard people and I've met people, many people, who will have nothing to do with church because of a past experience they've had in a church where there was a controversy. And the controversy progressed in ways that were damaging and pathological and put them off church completely. And they say, I don't want to hear about church. I don't want to go to church. And so we need to understand that what the Bible says about dealing with controversy is important because it's a big deal. So whether you've been a Christian for many years or if you're new to the Christian faith, this is an issue all of us eventually, sooner or later, have to deal with. At some time in the Christian life, it is likely you'll have to deal with a controversy. So let's see what Galatians teaches us and breaks it down where Paul shows us that actually there sometimes is a need for controversy. Then he tells us what the authority, what the touchstone is that we appeal to in controversy. And then thirdly, he tells us how controversy is healed. So the need for controversy, the authority in controversy, and the healing of controversy. So first of all, the need for controversy. Paul starts by saying that another gospel is not the gospel. He says, a different gospel, if you turn away to a different gospel, it is not another. Now, why would he say that? Why would he say this false teaching, this different gospel that the false teachers had brought in, is not really the gospel at all? Well, what he's saying is that unlike some church issues where people differ, when it comes to the gospel, you can't have a different view that's close to the gospel, so it doesn't matter. He says any other so-called gospel is not really the gospel at all. It does matter. So there are differences in churches about all sorts of things, about Christian conduct, for example. If you want an extreme example, you could consider the group called the Amish. The Amish say Christians shouldn't take part in technology because technology, they say, pollutes you in some way. And in some ways, they've got a point. But they apply it in ways that we might think are extreme. Some churches say Christians must always dress in certain ways. Or some churches say the way the church is governed should be this way, whereas others have slightly different forms of church government. There can be degrees of difference on some issues. I may have a particular position. You may have a somewhat different view that's a little different from mine. There's a spectrum of opinion sometimes. But our views may be pretty close to each other. But Paul says when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the gospel, you can't have a different view that's close. He says any other gospel is no gospel. So he says there were some who were wanting to pervert the gospel of Christ. And we could say that word pervert can be translated literally to reverse. When somebody reverses the gospel, says Paul, when they reverse the gospel, it's not a question of a spectrum of opinion. There's no way that someone who reverses the gospel can be only a little off track. What Paul is saying, when it comes to the gospel, a miss is as good as a mile. You may have heard that saying in English. A miss is as good as a mile. In other words, when it comes to the gospel, a failure is a failure even if someone is close. Because a miss is as good as a mile. Martin Luther, in his commentary on Galatians, understood that right away and said there's no middle ground between Christian righteousness and works righteousness. If you do not tonight put your trust in Jesus Christ alone for righteousness, if your trust is in Jesus Christ alone for righteousness, it's completely in him alone. If you're trusting in yourself at all, to a lesser or greater degree, you are putting your trust in yourself, you've missed the gospel. You see, the gospel has an order, a logic to it. Does God save us? And therefore, as a result, we trust Jesus Christ, we love him, we seek to live for him. Or do we say, because I'm living a good life, because I'm a good sort of person, as a result of my good life, God will accept me? Does God save us and therefore we owe him? Or do we do things and therefore God owes us? Does he save us and therefore we live a good life? Or do we live a good life and therefore he accepts us? And Paul is saying there's nothing in the middle. You can't give me something in the middle. Once you reverse that gospel, says Paul, you lose the gospel completely. If your trust is not in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, you're trusting him entirely for your acceptance before God. If any of your trust is in yourself, you lose the gospel. You reverse the gospel. So let me give you a couple of examples of what that means. Examples in churches that have lost the gospel, and in so-called evangelical churches that also sometimes can be in danger of losing the gospel, but in different ways. But if you reverse the gospel, says Paul, you lose it completely. So, for example, there are some churches who say, to believe in Jesus Christ is great, but there's just this one little thing that we must add. We mustn't say that good people in other religions or good people with no religion are lost. It's okay for us to say Jesus has come into our lives. Wonderful. But please, they say, please don't say you can only be accepted before God through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. We mustn't say that good people in other religions and good people with no religion are not accepted by God as well. That's all just that one little thing. Now, is it a little thing? If they're saying we can have our nice experience, but at the end of the day, being good is enough. They say people accepts good people, God accepts good people in other religions and good people with no religion as well. And when they say that, it changes everything. That's what the systems of this world say. When it comes to God, the good people are in and the bad people are out. But when the Lord Jesus Christ tells the story of the wedding feast in Matthew chapter 22, the story of a king who's giving a wedding feast for his son, and the people who were initially invited wouldn't come. The king sent his servants out into the highways, and who comes in? People, all sorts of people come in, as long as they're wearing a wedding garment, in they come. And what Jesus says is amazing. I cannot imagine anybody else saying this. The people who come in to the wedding feast. Look what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 22. Let me read for you verses 9 and 10. Who comes in? The king sends the servants out. Go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding feast was filled with guests. Both bad and good. So when someone says to me, surely God will accept all the good people who are not Christians, surely God will accept them as well, I say, well, there's a problem, you see. What about bad people like you and me? How are we going to be accepted? And they laugh and they say, oh, you're a minister. Surely God will accept you. But they don't know my heart. I don't want to be thrown into despair by being told that God will only accept me if I'm good. Because I know, and you know, that I've sinned, and you've sinned. So to add this one little thing to the gospel, God will accept you if you're good, actually reverses the gospel. It's not good news for sinners anymore. The gospel is good news. It is good news, the word gospel, good news. It's not good advice, it's good news. News is about something that's already happened. Advice is about something you have to do. The gospel is good news, not good advice. The gospel is something has happened. God has done something. It's not about something we have to do to earn salvation. That's not a gospel at all. That's why Paul is saying any other gospel is not the gospel. Let's turn it around. This is very important because in the New Testament, justification, that we are right with God by faith alone in Jesus Christ, that we are counted righteous before God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Justification leads to sanctification. Sanctification is we progress in holiness in our lives. And those two things, justification, counted righteous before God, sanctification, growing in holiness, are closely related to each other. But the heart of the gospel is the order. That's why Paul can talk about the gospel being lost if the order is reversed. Everything hinges on the order, the logic. Which comes first? Which is the cause and which is the effect? You mix this up, you lose the gospel. It utterly changes your view of yourself and God if you get the cause and effect mixed up. Justification and sanctification. The order is because we are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. The effect is that leads to a desire for God and sanctification. But you're justified, you're right before God because of what Jesus has done, not because of what you've done. You're totally accepted by God through faith in Jesus Christ. You can live a new life without fear, in gratitude to God. There's a new dynamic of joy. There's a new desire to be what God wants you to be. Justification leads to sanctification. Or another way of putting it, sanctification is based on justification. But if you get that mixed up, if a church becomes legalistic, legalistic churches lead Christians in their daily experience to rely on their sanctification for their justification. People base their acceptance before God on their religious performance, on their obedience or disobedience to the rules and regulations of the church. Now, I'm not talking about the Ten Commandments. I'm talking about the rules and regulations of the church. And what does that lead to? It leads to Christians who are not sure anymore that God loves them and accepts them in Christ. They begin to think God will only accept me because of my religious performance. And they end up insecure. They get constant broadsides about the rules and regulations of the legalistic church. And their insecurity then shows itself up in pride, in a fierce assertion of their own righteousness, and in defensive criticism of other people. They come to pour scorn on other cultural styles, even on other races. They cling to a legal righteousness. But that leads to envy and jealousy and all sorts of sins that result from that fundamental insecurity. So you're going to churches where the gospel is reversed, you don't see changed lives. You go to churches where people say the gospel doesn't matter, and you see people outwardly living like the world. There's no electrifying awareness of the love of God, which comes from the knowledge that they were under God's wrath, but Jesus has delivered them from this present evil age. But you go to people who've been infected by legalism, where they're basing their acceptance before God on their religious performance. There may be an outward conformity, but inwardly there's jealousy and envy and selfish ambition. People don't swear, have a quiet time, read the Bible, don't hang out in street corners. But there's a insecurity. There's a defensive criticism. There's a condescending attitude towards anyone who doesn't line up with absolutely everything, the rules and regulations of that church. Now, what has happened? There hasn't been a change on the inside. They've reversed the gospel. Instead of sanctification based on justification, it's justification based on sanctification. Instead of saying, because I'm accepted before God through faith in Jesus Christ alone, I'm going to live a life of thankful gratitude to God. Instead, they say, because I'm following all the rules, God will accept me. And you see, there's a massive difference. What's the motivation behind those who are saying, if I keep the rules, God will accept me? The motivation is fear. You're always looking over your shoulder. You can never be sure that you're good enough. If you think your repentance saves you, have you repented enough? If you think your submission saves you, have you submitted enough? If you think that keeping the rules saves you, have you kept the rules perfectly enough? You never know. Keep looking over your shoulder. Look over your shoulder all the time. And it may be you've just got to criticize other people by comparison so that you can feel a pretty good person. So to reverse the gospel, Paul says, is to lose it. Any other gospel is no gospel. You reverse the gospel, it's no gospel at all. Paul says that these people who were reversing the gospel, they were troubling the Galatians. They were destroying the church. If you lose the gospel and the incredible beauty and wonder of the love of God in Jesus Christ, that by faith in him we are accepted, you lose that gospel. Either there's no need for controversy at all because God just accepts everybody, whatever they believe. Or you have a legalism where people fight about absolutely everything. What Paul is saying here is it's only the gospel that's worth fighting for. But we must fight for it. We must fight for this controversy, the gospel. If the gospel is at stake, we raise our voices against the dying of the light. But there will be occasions where there is a need for controversy, says Paul. The gospel is worth fighting for. So the need for controversy. The second thing he talks about is the authority in controversy. What's the authority we must appeal to when there's a controversy? Well, Paul says something amazing. He says, if I or an angel from heaven should preach to you a different gospel, let him be accursed. And in case we think Paul is getting carried away, he says in verse 9, as we've said before, so now I say again. There's a word that I've come across a few times this last week. The word is epistemology. And you may think, wow, that's a word and a half. Epistemology, what does that mean? Well, epistemology is not what you know, it's how you know it. So this is thinking about not what you know, but how do you know what you know? Epistemology, how do you know what you know? Have you noticed on discussions on the radio, on the TV recently, that when people debate now, many controversies are fruitless? Because people want to talk about what they think they know, but they don't want to talk about how do they know it. If you're talking to someone and you ask, how do you know it's wrong to kill people or oppress people or discriminate against people? They say, oh, that's a silly question. We just know. Now, when somebody says to me, we just know, I just know, what they're telling me is they don't want to tell me how they know what they know. What they're actually saying is their feelings are better than my feelings. They're saying they can know what's right and wrong because their feelings tell them it's right or it's wrong. And their feelings are right, my feelings are wrong. And that leads to a very fruitless kind of debate. It's one of the reasons why I think the debates on the radio and the TV these days go round in circles so much. Nobody stops and asks, how do you know what you know? For most people these days, their epistemology, how they know what they know, is, I feel it. My feelings are better than your feelings. And with that approach, our society is going round in circles. We need to ask, how do you know what you know? Paul here sets out two approaches that people in the church appeal to. He says, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel. So let's look first at the angel from heaven. What a startling thing for Paul to say. It's perhaps the most startling place in the Bible that says your experience, your feelings, your sense of what God is telling you doesn't mean anything. If an angel came down from heaven, if we all saw an angel, an angel came tonight and somebody on their mobile phone called the BBC and the ITV and Sky and all the newscasters, they all come and they say, there's an angel has appeared to people in that church. There's an angel being interviewed in Kensett Evangelical Church, a real angel. And the angel comes and says, I want to be your new pastor. What would you ask the angel? Paul says, ask the angel what he believes about justification and sanctification. And if the angel reverses the order, throw the angel out. He says, your experience means nothing if you don't have the gospel. Doesn't matter if you've heard voices, doesn't matter if you've had visions, doesn't matter if you've had dreams. Your experience does not judge the gospel. The gospel judges your experience. It's fruitless to say, God told me this. Somebody else says, well, God didn't tell me. Now what are we going to do? Some of you may know the incident apparently in the life of the preacher Charles Spurgeon. Lots of stories about Spurgeon. I've heard this story that somebody one Sunday went up to him before the morning service and said, Mr. Spurgeon, God has told me that I'm to preach here this morning. Spurgeon said, I'm sorry, he said, that's very funny because God hasn't told me that. You don't get anywhere that way. Then Paul gives another epistemology, a way of knowing what we know. This is very striking. He says, if we, he says, and Paul includes himself in that. In other words, Paul is saying, even if I were to come back to you and tell you something different from what I previously told you, if I come back to you and preach a different gospel, says Paul, throw me out. Now that's astounding, because there are many church leaders who say, don't question us. God has anointed us. You must listen to us. And of course, there are entire groups who say their church tradition is the final authority. Well, Paul has a very high office. He was not just an ordained minister. He was not just a bishop. He was not just an archbishop. He was an apostle. But Paul says if he came back to them and preached a different gospel, throw him out. The Galatians would stand on the gospel, and he would stand under God's anathema, says Paul. The gospel judges the church. The church does not judge the gospel. The gospel judges your experience. Your experience does not judge the gospel. So what's the big authority? What's the final authority? Our authority is, what does the Bible say? What the Bible says judges the leaders of the church. What the Bible says judges our experience. That's how we know what we know. We go back, what does the Bible say? That's our authority. So when you're hearing your next debate, it's a good question to think about and to ask, how do you know what you know? The need for controversy, the authority in controversy. Thirdly then, the healing of controversy. How is controversy healed? Again, Paul says something startling in verses 10 to 12. Here he is in the middle of this big controversy. Here he is saying, we don't base what we say on some experience or because I'm a church leader. Do I now persuade men or God, Paul asks? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bond servant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man nor was I taught it. But it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now what Paul says cuts two ways. he says a big problem in controversy is something that is mentioned many times in the Bible, and that is man-pleasing. Proverbs 29, verse 25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Now, the word fear in the Bible is nuanced in its meaning. The fear of God is something that is good. The fear of man is not something that's good. The fear of God means you're in awe of him. You approach God with reverent awe, and you're attracted to him. The fear of God is not an unredeemed sinner's abject terror of God, but the reverent awe and respect that redeemed people will have towards the Lord. God is pleased with those who fear him, with those who recognize who he is in his holiness and mercy, those who show him reverence and respect and honor. Those who fear the Lord seek to worship him, follow his law. They're thankful to him that he's rescued them and that they've been reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. I know in modern slang, the word awesome is all sorts of things. I bought a new pair of shoes. They're awesome. Well, awesome is not like that in the Bible. Awesome means reverent awe before God. You're amazed by God. You are worshiping God. You're coming to him in reverence. But the fear of man, on the other hand, is dangerous. The fear of man means you rely on the approval of other people. The approval of other people becomes something you desperately need and desperately want. But if the church relies on the approval of people, if the church relies on the approval of the world, the church ends up in big, big, big trouble. Because notice what Paul says here. If I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And notice that little word that tells you something about Paul there. The word still. If I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. It's very interesting that he uses that word still. He'd been criticized as being a man-pleaser. It seems that Paul's opponents insinuated that Paul had dropped their legal requirements about salvation, the things they'd added to the gospel that reversed it. And they said, Paul has done this to please men. Now, the truth of the matter was that the false teachers who had taught circumcision and the Old Testament ceremonial law and added those things to the gospel, they'd probably done that as a way to avoid persecution. What was Paul's concern? Paul's concern was to be a faithful bond servant of Jesus Christ. A servant of Jesus Christ, a slave, literally, of Jesus Christ. So Paul was not a person who loved controversy. Neither was he a person who avoided controversy at all costs. Because the fact is, if you either love controversy or you're scared to death of controversy, it's because of a fear of man. You're living for the approval of others. So the key word there is the word bondservant, a slave of Christ. You can either be a slave to the approval of other people, or you can be a slave of Jesus Christ. But if you're a slave tonight of Jesus Christ, trusting in Jesus Christ alone for all your acceptance before God, then you know the one person whose opinion matters in the whole universe is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ sees you as his child. So you don't have to be afraid of winning the approval of other people. You don't have to spend sleepless nights worrying, what do other people think? Paul says there's a way out. And there's a way that the problems of controversy can be healed. Be a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Be a slave of Jesus Christ. And then you won't be a slave to anyone else. There's a hymn that puts it like this. It says, "Fear God and you will then have nothing else to fear." The issue becomes, what does God think of you in Jesus Christ? God made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, sin for you, that you may be righteous in God's sight through faith in Jesus Christ. By faith in Jesus Christ, you are ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. Here's the word of controversy, says Paul. Live as bond servants of Jesus Christ. Don't live for the approval of men. That'll be a snare. Live in the fear of God. Be a slave of Jesus Christ. Live for him. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you tonight for your word and for its challenge to us, even in the midst of controversy, that we can be those whose reliance is not upon others and their approval, but on Jesus Christ and his approval. And we pray for your blessing upon your word tonight by your Holy Spirit. Make it real in our hearts and lives for Jesus' sake. And Lord, as we come to you tonight, we thank you that in Jesus Christ, indeed, we are ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. So we want to sing the praise of the Saviour who gave himself for us. Help him to be our trust, our delight, our great treasure. And grant your blessing for us all now, in Jesus' name. Amen. I've put a hymn number up on the hymn book, but it's from the praise hymn book. Great Father of glory, how rich is your grace. It's not in our hymn book, it's in the praise hymn book. We'll stand to sing this together. Great Father of glory, how rich is your grace. Your wonderful love is displayed in your face. We sing this together and we'll stand to sing. We thank you and we praise you for the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And as we come through faith before you in Jesus Christ tonight, our faith in the Savior alone, We thank you that we are born servants of Christ then. Teach us, Lord, to be free of that snare, the fear of men. Help us to live for Christ, for him who loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, and made us kings and priests to our God and Father. So grant your blessing to us as we hear your word, and also grant your blessing, Lord, as we gather around the Lord's table in a moment. We come to you in Jesus' great name. Amen.